So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, Carmelite. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, "It was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul." David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and he said to them, "May you be blessed of the Lord because you have shown this kindness to Saul, your Lord, and have buried him. Now may the Lord show loving kindness, chesed, and truth to you. And I also will show this goodness to you because you have done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him to Mahanaim, and made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, even over all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Some of you have been running in multiple marathons and half marathons over the past year, and God bless you for that. I once ran a half marathon, pretty proud of it, once. And some of you have ridden bicycles long distances. I once rode in the Charles Finney 50-mile bike ride. And I actually rode alongside Charles Finney. The fact that he was way older than I was only helped me a little bit. I have some memories from that day. One of my favorite memories, just as an aside, was that we're pedaling along and we see a guy with a flat tire. And so we stop and we help him change the tire. And as we're talking about the beautiful day and talking about all the people out on this bike ride, and the guy said, "I heard that Charles Finney himself is on this bike ride." And I was about to say, but Charles said, "Really? Oh, I would love to meet that guy. I hear he's the funniest. He's the most creative guy ever." And we left that poor guy having spoken to Charles Finney, not knowing that he had, which was pretty fun. Even though the guy's, Charles's picture was on the T-shirts at the end, he may have figured it out later on. But the other memory that sticks in my mind is that when you get almost to the end of like the half marathon, and you know it's, you see the sign that says 13 miles, and you think there's just 0.1 mile left. And the 0.1 mile is about 5 miles long. And when you're in the 50-mile bike ride and you get to the 45th mile, you think, "I got it now." And you're huffing and puffing, and this much older man than you are is just kind of going along with no problem. And that last 5 miles is forever. Pedaling toward the finish line, it was out by Shelby Forest that particular year, and I was amazed that instead of throngs of cheering fans as I would go around a bend, I would just see more asphalt and more trees and more kudzu, and on it went. Nothing to do but keep pedaling for what seemed like an eternity. In 2 Samuel, we begin with the death of King Saul. Now it's David's turn, right? We've been waiting for Saul to go away, patiently waiting for him to stop being the king. And the way you stop being a king is to die. And now it's David's turn. Well, not so fast. We're going to compress the events of chapters 2, 3, and 4 into a single message. We'll see how that works. I beg your indulgence. I've had a house full of grandkids all week long, so if I ramble a bit, just wave at me or something. The one thing I do want you to see in these three chapters is that thing that is missing. I want you to see the thing that isn't there. In fact, there are two things in the passage that are conspicuous by their absence. The first thing that is missing is a major portion of David's promised kingdom. Remember, 10 years back, when the prophet Samuel anointed David as king over all Israel. David, you youngster, you're going to be the king over all Israel. And now David is finally king. But he's only king over Judah. He's only king over the southern part of the land. Judah's the largest, the most influential of the 12 tribes of Israel. But this is clearly not what Samuel promised. And so there's the first thing that is not in this passage. The second thing that's missing, another 7.5 years are going to pass during these three chapters, and not once will David fail to do what's right. Not once will David fall to pieces because of the waiting. It was the waiting that got to him before, of being chased all over the countryside by King Saul, hiding out and being away from his home and his family and all of that. David's world will not get less crazy. These will not be a trouble-free 7.5 years. But we've grown accustomed to David's episodes of doubting and running and panicking and fearing during that first decade when Saul was pursuing him, and it's not going to be there in this section of Scripture. So to tell the story, to bring us up to date here in these first verses that we've looked at, in verses 1 to 7, David moves to Hebron, and he becomes king over Judah. Hebron is about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Abraham lived there a dozen centuries before David. Abraham is buried there in Hebron, alongside Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Leah. You can still visit Machpelah, this cave where all of these ancient peoples are entombed today. When Joshua divided up the land, he gave Hebron to Caleb. Remember, Caleb was the old guy. He was 85. And he could have had anything he wanted, could have had a little place down by the sea had he wanted to. He could have had any property that he wanted. And he looked up at what would become Jerusalem, where the Jebusites were still there, and he said, "Give me that mountain." And along with that came Hebron, close by. So it has a lot of history. It's a strategic location for David to choose as his capital. It's a key moment, a declaration that David has become no friend to the Philistines. He was living among the Philistines and pretending to be one of them, and yet he was kind of doing undercover work on behalf of Israel during that time. And that's all over. When he establishes himself as king over Judah, then he knows he can never, ever go back. It's a declaration that David, and not the house of Saul, will rule over Israel from this day forward. That David is God's king over the land. Now, not everybody agreed with that summation. David tried diplomacy to win over the people of Jabesh Gilead. They were people who had seen that Saul's body was about to be dishonored, and then they went and rescued his body, and they burned it, and they took the bones, and they buried the bones. And that word got back to David, and David spoke to them and said, "Well done. it's appropriate that that the first king of Israel would be treated in such a way. That's exactly what should have happened. And I want to thank you for that. And I want to continue on in the kind of relationship that you had. Saul was kind of the suzerain. Remember that word suzerain? That's kind of the king over this otherwise autonomous group. Just as God has entered into this suzerainty treaty with Israel, where he is the high king over this relatively autonomous group of people. Saul was that to these people over across the Jordan. And he said, basically, David was saying, I'd like to continue that relationship. And they said, ain't going to happen. And it wasn't long before the son of Saul, I think I may have said last time that all the sons of Saul were killed. Probably people thought that because there was this one ne'er-do-well son who was left behind, and his name is Ishbosheth. Now that translates into man of shame. Who names their kid Ishbosheth? That's just wrong. Well, the good news is they didn't name him Ishbosheth. Evidently, this is a corruption of his real name. Sometimes people will give nicknames that are unflattering. And we get an idea of the character of this man because people like to call him the man of shame. The bad news is that the real name of this son is Eshbaal, the fire of Baal. Baal is this false god that Israel was forever being drawn to worship instead of Yahweh, Jehovah God. No wonder self-respecting Jews didn't want to call the king of the northern tribes by the name Fire of Baal. That just seems wrong. And it's a sad commentary on King Saul, first of all, that he would allow his son to be named that. Secondly, that his son would be called something even worse. Maybe. So, in verses 8 to 11, Ishbosheth becomes the rival king. He is set up in the northern part of Israel as king over everything but Judah. And if you've ever wondered why, after the reigns of King Saul and King David and King Solomon, that suddenly the kingdom just split in two. Man, I remember wondering about that. Oh, I wonder what happened maybe at the end of Solomon's reign that caused this division. I wonder who said what and how people got all bent out of shape to where they actually split Israel into two separate, the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes. How did that happen? Well, we're looking a little bit too late if we're looking at Solomon's reign. In fact, even looking at Saul's reign is maybe too late. Going back 350 years into the times of the judges, where it ended up that men were doing what was right in their own eyes and choosing their own selfish ways, we began to see that the cracks were forming before the kingdom was even poured properly. The foundation had some problems. It showed itself when the nation rejected God as their king in favor of Saul, because all the other nations have a king. We can see it thriving right here in 2 Samuel chapter 2. A divided kingdom before David even gets to sit in the throne, even of just Judah, there's this divided kingdom already coming into being. Never pretend that sin only affects you, by the way. This is just kind of extra, no extra charge. Never pretend that you can sin and it really doesn't affect anybody else. I'm sure that people back in the times of the judges would have said, you know, we're just doing what we have to do to get by. We're just living our lives. We're just eking out our existence. We're just trying to fight off the Midianites or whomever was the flavor of the month enemy of the people of Israel. We're just doing what we have to do. And yeah, it's really not what God says to do, but, you know, we're doing the best we can. Never pretend that you can do that sort of thing and it doesn't affect somebody else. Because the lives of those people during those 350 years, the life of Saul during his rule over Israel, the lives of all of these people have an effect on future generations. We read the passage about the sins of the fathers being visited upon the third and fourth generation, and we think that's some kind of a spell that is cast upon some people. It's a terrible. It's just the way it is. If you are sinning and you're thinking that you can involve yourself in this sin, you can do this thing that you know God says isn't a good thing to do, that it's wrong, and it's just going to affect you. It's a victimless crime. Then get over it, because it's not true. It affects people not yet born, as a matter of fact. And so the seeds of civil war were sown by the disobedience of a former generation and by the disobedience of King Saul, and is passed down to the likes of Ishbosheth. The real power behind the northern throne is Saul's old commanding general named Abner. And the story that follows is as complicated as a soap opera and about as wholesome. Abner proposes a contest. You know, we're going to have rival factions. Let's settle this. And can't we be more civilized and just have an army go up against the other army and just, you know, just keep stabbing each other and killing each other? I tell you what, you choose your 12 best guys, and I'll choose my best 12, and we'll let them just fight it out. Last man standing, his team wins. And check out what happens in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 2. So they arose and went over by count, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 for the servants of David. Each one of them seized his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore, that place is called Helkath Hazurim, which is in Gibeon. What just happened? Well, the contest ends in a tie, and you got 24 of the finest fighting men in the land lying dead. They grabbed each other, they stabbed each other, and they all died. Now, that solved a lot of problems right there. Back in 1982, there was a battle. Great Britain had a problem with Argentina, of all places, kind of the end of the empire kind of thing coming around, and there was this island group called the Falkland Islands, kind of a not very significant piece of real estate, but somebody thought it was, and so there was a war, the Falklands War. Somebody asked a member of parliament later, because it ended up not just being one confrontation. It went on for a number of years, this war of the Falkland Islands. Somebody asked a member of parliament what it was all about, and his response was, two bald men fighting over a comb. A lot of good it did. Just a silly thing. Well, this war, this battle between Ishbosheth's men and Joab's 12 finest, it didn't go well. Yep. The high school that I went to in Kansas City never won a football game during my whole time there. But we always won the fight after the game. And people didn't like to do home games that we had at our school because it was difficult to get to your cars and get safely away. In the battle that followed this particular contest, David lost 20 more men. Ishbosheth and Abner lost 360 men. So these people are just dying because of this civil war that is erupting, and the conflict rages on for years. Well, next, Abner has a falling out with Ishbosheth, no honor among thieves, and And he defects to David's side, but David's general Joab has a bone to pick with Abner. Abner had killed Joab's brother in a battle sometime back. And so Joab calls Abner over to whisper a little secret in his ear and uses the occasion to stab Abner. And Abner dies. Now, the fact that this was done in Hebron, and Hebron was a sanctuary city, it was a city of refuge where revenge killings were not allowed, that's a little awkward. Only made matters worse. And so David pronounces a curse on Joab, chapter 3, verse 39. I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his deeds. Joab and Abishai, have to read about that later on. We don't have time for all of this. Are sons of Zeruiah. And so here's the question that we come to. Why are we told all of this? Why do we read about all this kind of blood and gut stuff? And, you know, what's the point of these Bible stories? A little tricky to do up in children's church, I suppose. Although I can think of some kids who would really enjoy those stories. What's the possible difference that it can make in our lives as we face the issues that come on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday of this week that we know about all of these goings on? How can knowing this information affect the way you and I treat our families and our friends and how we do our jobs and how we relate to others? Well, the key is to watch David, to keep your eyes on King David. The principle that explains David's spiritual and political and military successes during these years is really the central truth of the whole book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, originally one book. And the central truth of Samuel comes out here. 100-plus years of history and nearly as many pages, events very selectively chosen to teach us what it means to live as a covenant community where God exercises ultimate rule as our suzerain, as our king over this somewhat autonomous thing that's going on here on earth, that we have this high king who is over us. Sort of the one nation under God idea. Those who live within the bounds of the covenant don't just survive, they thrive. That's what the covenant's all about. The high king says, here's the deal. I'm going to enter into this relationship with you. And the people understood what he was talking about because this suzerainty treaty thing was common in those days where you would have the king and then you would have the vassals and they would have an arrangement with each other where you go out and work the fields and you do your job and you live your lives and in return, I will watch over you and I'll protect you. And when the bad guys come, we can all gather up inside the castle walls and I will provide for you in those times. You don't just survive. You thrive when you have the proper suzerain ruling over you. And they experience blessing and they experience productivity and to honor and obey God as their sovereign, as their suzerain, is to inherit blessing. And God has established Israel as this covenant community. And conversely, those who rebel, those who refuse to live in willing and happy submission to this benevolent suzerain, inherit the consequences of violating that covenant. And it's not pretty. King Saul provides the best negative example, I suppose. Chapters 2 through 4 are really just kind of the backwash of covenant violations. Saul never really understood why he got all the bad luck and David got all the good luck. And it wasn't a matter of luck at all, of course. It was a matter of David seeking after God, not perfectly, very imperfectly, failing oftentimes. He's going to fail some more before 2 Samuel is over. But it's there with Saul, just choosing to do his own thing from that moment when he was supposed to wait for Samuel for 7 days, and he got tired of waiting, and he just offered the offering on his own, which he was not allowed to do, and the kingdom was taken away from him. And then all of the things that happened after that is he resisted the fact that he had been removed and David was being installed in his place. But in these chapters, King David just kind of settles into the life of faith. He's caught the rhythm of living with God as his suzerain, with God as his overking. He's the king. He's a big shot in his own little world here. But he understands that there's a God in heaven who rules him. So what's changed? What has David learned? How has he changed? David has learned that God's plan cannot be improved upon. God's plan is probably not going to be David's plan most of the time. Certainly his timing is not going to be David's timing most of the time. But it cannot be improved upon. And with God, delay is not denial. When we have these long stretches of time when we think, where is God and why doesn't God do something and how can God allow the country to go down the tubes like it has and where did we get into this mess and why doesn't God bring justice? We understand that delay is not denial, and that God's ways are not our ways, and that he has a time schedule and he will not be hurried by his impatient children. At the end of the day, when earthly history draws to a close, every promise will have been fulfilled, and every piece of the puzzle that we call life will fit neatly into place, and every apparent delay will make sense to us as we get to rehearse it throughout eternity and hear what God has, how he brought things all together in this perfect mosaic of events. And it'll make perfect sense. There's a scene in Lord of the Rings where the character who is a sort of Christ figure finally shows up. And his hobbit friend, who is a bit impetuous in this moment, says, "You're late, Gandalf." But Gandalf responds, "A wizard is never late." I've tried this a few times. People don't buy it. "A wizard is never late, Bilbo Baggins, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to." What David is finally getting into his head is that God is never late and he's never early. Everything happens according to God's plan and his purpose. And while Abner is busy using the hapless son of Saul to build a power base that is contrary to God's purposes, David is inquiring of the Lord. He's asking God, "Should I go up? Where should I go when I go up? Is Hebron a good place?" "It is." "Okay, I'll go there." While Abner and Joab are killing off the best of their soldiers in a meaningless combat, David is attempting to build a unified country. By chapter 3, it just gets worse. Abner and Ishbosheth have a falling out, and David allows Abner, the enemy, to become his friend. This is David. This is Abner who was instrumental in bringing about this king who shouldn't have been king, Ishbosheth. And then Abner was messing around up there, and we won't even go into the details of that, but kind of trying to get his own foot in the door where he could possibly have a son by a concubine of Ishbosheth that would qualify as the next king over Israel. David says, "Come on down. You know, I can lose an enemy by making them my friend." But David says. And David allows Abner, the enemy, to become a friend, and Joab is less accepting, so he stabs Abner in the gut, and David laments over the death of Abner. Like he lamented over the death of Saul last time we saw that and thought, I would be cheering, and he's lamenting. Well, wouldn't it be great if we could get inside David's head to see what he's thinking? Well, it turns out that we can. And I want you to turn over to Psalm 37. We're not told when Psalm 37 was written or about what part of David's life Psalm 37 has to do. But as I've looked over the Psalms and studied the Psalms, it seems to me that this one captures the heart of David during this 7.5 years when he ruled over just Judah. David trusts God enough to wait for his timing. The first 8 verses. Do not fret because of evildoers. This is a Psalm of David, it says. That's part of the text, by the way. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Ishbosheth reigned 2 years. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. Oh, so many good things. That's like reading a chapter in Proverbs right there, isn't it? God is worthy of our absolute trust. His timing is absolutely perfect. Abner and Ishbosheth are not serious contenders for a throne that God has claimed. They will come and go very quickly. They'll pass from the scene. Just sit back and watch the show, David. It won't be long now. Ishbosheth was crowned by the people, but he was never anointed by the Lord. And so, in the big scheme of things, he's just a little speed bump on the road. David understood that his job was to delight and to trust and to commit and to rest in God. And there's no room for time limits and there's no room for doubting that God will work. And there's no room for disobedience and no cutting and running when things get a little bit sticky. David inquired of the Lord back in chapter 2, verse 1. And God says, go to Hebron. So he goes to Hebron. And so it goes. David dealt gently with the people of Jabesh Gilead. They returned that kindness by siding with David's enemies. God eventually brings them under David's rule. But until then, David's just going to trust and do good and befriend whomever he can befriend. Befriend faithfulness. Make faithfulness a hallmark of his life. Verses 9 to 22 is a reminder that the outcome of disobedience is predictable, and we won't read the whole thing, but just 9 through 11. For evildoers will be cut off. For those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. Anybody seen Ishbosheth? No, he's not here. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Just be humble, David. Just trust God. Just understand that, yeah, you're the king and everybody looks up to you because you're the big shot, but you're not really a big shot. You're just the king of Judah and you have a king to whom you answer. David understood that God is worthy of our absolute truth, and David is aware that the outcome of disobedience is predictable. Regardless of how successful the evildoers appear, God is going to cut them off. We just received word a day or so ago that Fidel Castro has died. And we look at that and we say, well, how do we handle that? And different people have different ideas about Fidel Castro, but what is known is that tens of thousands of people died at his hand, that he was a cruel dictator. But you know what? Evildoers appear, and eventually they're cut off, and they're gone. Abner and Ishbosheth's tragic end was as predictable as it could be, wasn't it? You might know that they wouldn't be able to get along with each other, each one trying to use the other one to accomplish his own personal goals. If you understand the book of Samuel, that unfaithfulness to God's covenant relationship will always lead to disaster, then you would only be surprised if they somehow avoided judgment altogether. It's bound to happen. And you might also learn a little something along the way of maybe I shouldn't go in that direction, the direction of Abner and Ishbosheth. Because the house always wins. And these gamblers always lose. That election is rigged. There's nowhere to go that's good. Verses 23 to 31, on the other hand, reflect David's quiet confidence that the outcome of obedience is also predictable. The outcome of obedience is predictable as well. Just verses 23 and 24. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. The Lord establishes and protects his goings. The Lord provides his physical needs. The Lord rewards those who trust in him. David is doing all of these things during this 7.5 years. So why would he be concerned? Why would he be worried? Why would he be fretting? And that one verse about verse 7, the end, do not fret because of him who prospers in the way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. You ever catch yourself fretting about evil, wicked people and the things that they're doing? Well, stop it. You have a king. You have a covenant relationship with God who says, I got this. Ultimately, we win. Always win. Can't not win. And so, God is worthy of our trust. The outcome of disobedience and the outcome of obedience are predictable as night follows day. David is getting that. He's understanding that. And what we read in Psalm 37 must have been part of that process that he was learning and living in that time. That ought to be our goal, to just have that playing in our heads all through our lives. One more thing. David ends Psalm 37, verses 32 to 40, with his testimony that it's worth it to wait for the Lord. And I'll just read verse 34. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. Wow. Short-term results of trusting God might leave you wondering about that. You know, David's crowned king of Judah, and immediately he finds himself in the middle of this civil war. He's got this northern coalition that's aligned against him and wants to wipe him out. Some may come to Christ and quickly find out there's a price to pay, and that their friends and family are not all that excited about this newfound faith that you have, and you go and you share about, oh, I got to tell you about what happened to me, and I have trusted Jesus as my Savior, and I'm going to heaven when I die, and my sins are forgiven, and it's a wonderful thing. And suddenly, you don't get invited to parties anymore. And suddenly, your family's going, okay, something happened to him. Something happened to her. Maybe they'll grow out of it. Maybe they'll get over it. Some friends of mine had one guy came to faith from a pretty rugged background, and he learned after a while that at work there was a pool, little lottery pool going on, and they were betting how long it would last before he was just back with them. Well, there's some friends for you. You know, oh, I found the meaning of life. I found eternal life. I found peace and joy and fulfillment. And yeah, you'll get over it. And you'll be back with us in our miserable situation soon enough. David finds that it's worth it to wait on the Lord. Doing what's right might cost you some money sometimes. Holding to your righteous convictions might keep you from some short-term gains that look to you kind of like they're actually pretty long-term gains that I won't get. But the long-term results of trusting God, David says, are unquestionable. So we've watched David develop from a mere boy filled with idealism who took on the giant Goliath to a young man who was sometimes bold and sometimes filled with fear, and now he's an adult who trusts in the God of the covenant, who is his sovereign, suzerain leader. This is what God is doing in my world. I determine to give myself to those things because that's what God is doing, and God's side always wins. Nothing and no one will turn me aside from believing God is going to work through me for his glory. That's where David goes with all of this. We don't read a lot about David in this passage. And it's because David's just plodding along, trusting God, looking to God to meet his needs, to elevate him in his time. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. In due time. We got to get the long game in front of us and believe that God has our best interests at heart. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have chosen to enter into a covenant relationship marked by your great love with us. We're grateful, Father, that we, like David, can lay hold of these truths and expect you to always be there. Expect your timing to be perfect. We pray, Father, for some here today who perhaps are wondering, how long, Lord, how long until you move? How long until you answer the prayer that I prayed? How long until you bring my loved one to his or her senses? How long? And then we will remember that however long it is that you are the loving God who has things well under control and that your timing is always right and always perfect. And we'll depend upon you and not upon ourselves. Thank you for being our King. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.